This morning will be our last time in 1 Corinthians for a little while, because next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, and we're going to take a break from going through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to start to kind of set our minds and set our hearts on celebrating the arrival and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll be celebrating in just a month's time. And so going through the season of Advent, we're going to be talking about the hope of Christmas in the mothers of Jesus, in the women who are mentioned as being in Jesus' line in his genealogy in the book of Matthew. And it's especially in ancient genealogies, it's very unusual for women to be mentioned. Lineage was always counted through the fathers. And yet there are these five women who are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Since they're mentioned, it means they're significant, they're important. So over those four Sundays and then Christmas Eve leading up to Christmas, we're going to be thinking about the story of Jesus' arrival and how the story of those women in Jesus' genealogy helps to prepare us for that. But this morning, we're going to finish 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We started on the first half of the chapter last week, and we're going to finish it off this morning. This is kind of part two of what was started last Sunday. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 13. You'll remember that there was this discussion of the knowledge of the Christians in Corinth that started at the beginning of the chapter, where there was this agreed upon doctrine that God is the only God who exists, that idols are not real, that the other gods have no real existence, that God is the only one who is really there, that there was agreement between some of the Christians that Paul is disagreeing with in the Corinthian church and Paul himself. But now Paul is going to take it in a different direction. So let's read now 7 through 13. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, and we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would, through the work of your Holy Spirit in us, and among us, open your word to us this morning. Set aside our distractions or our tiredness. Focus our minds and our hearts on Jesus Christ, on the words that he's given us through his apostle, on the message of love and care, not only for ourselves but for each other, that's given to us in this passage. Remind us of what Jesus has done for us, and so drive us to love for him and for each other. Help us to learn truly, to hear clearly, to understand, to believe, and to follow. In Jesus' name we ask. Okay, so we started last week. I'm going to give you like a 1-minute summary of what we talked about last week. where at the beginning of the chapter, there are some in the Corinthian church who are making an argument that kind of goes like this. Listen, we know that there is only one God, okay? The one true living God is the only God who is there. Idols are nothing. The pagan gods are nothing. Even though there are these great big temples, we know that those idols don't correspond to any sort of actual reality. God is the only God who is there. And there are these sacrificial feasts that happen at the temples where, you know, there's no real God that's there that's actually being worshipped because there are no false gods. And yet these are really important meals. They're social gathering places. We can make connections for our business. We sort of stay in the circles of the movers and shakers here in Corinth. It's advantageous for us to be there. And if we really were worshiping some other god, maybe we wouldn't do it. But there are no other gods. God is the only God that's there. So it's really no big deal if we go and we take part in those feasts. And sure, the food that we eat has been sacrificed to the gods, but that doesn't really matter. Food doesn't commend us to God one way or the other. So we should really be going and taking part in those feasts. It's advantageous for us to do it, and we're not actually worshiping any other God. And so Paul says, it's true that there are no other gods. But you're acting out of knowledge, out of pride, out of your own self-interest, and not out of love. Think about what this will do to your brothers and sisters in the church who have perhaps come out of worship of the pagan gods to worship the one true God. That's where he's going to go with it this morning. Okay? So there is this discussion of knowledge and love, that knowledge without love really isn't knowledge. And Paul says, love is going to drive you to want what's best, what's good, what's for the spiritual good and flourishing of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? And he says, and now we're getting into our passage this morning, he says, be careful that this thing that you insist on as your right doesn't become a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is one of those phrases, stumbling block, that we've picked up from the New Testament that I think gets used quite a bit, but I think is often used in a way that's not quite exactly the way that it's used here in 1 Corinthians 8 and in the few other places that it shows up in the New Testament. All of the people involved in this conversation here may agree at the theoretical level that there's no real substance to idols. But some of those who were converted to Christianity out of their paganism see the idols that they used to go and actually worship themselves, see the idols and experience the idols as real at an existential level, at an experiential level. It has been a part of their past experience that they are really going, and even if it's true that there is no, you know, sort of invisible God that idol corresponds to, they were really going and worshiping this other God, trusting in this thing, wood or stone or whatever it is, the idol that's standing in front of them to help them in their lives, to give them children and to give them good harvest and all of the other things that you would go to the gods for. It's been part of their experience that they really were worshiping these things. And so while there may be no other God that's out there that's a competitor to the real God, those idols still have a power, a pull in the lives of those who've been converted to Jesus out of that false worship. The gods and lords were genuine reality to them when they were pagans. They now know that Yahweh is the only true God, but their former association with the idol is still a part of their experience of reality. And Paul is concerned that those who believe that going to the temple feast is permissible and probably even very important for Christians to do will insist that the other Christians will go along with them, or at least they'll invite those weak of conscience to come along. And Paul is worried that pagan worship that was a part of their life before is still so real to them that participating in those feasts will draw them back into their old way of life, back into that idolatrous worship that they offered before, and will draw them away from Jesus. That the association of those feasts with the idol worship is so strong that to go and partake of those meals will just bring them back into it. That they'll leave the faith and return to Zeus and Hera and Aphrodite and the other gods that were worshipped in Corinth. And that's what he calls being a stumbling block. To entice others into a sin that will lead them away from Jesus. It's interesting, in chapter 10, which we'll get to at some point in the new year, in chapter 10, Paul will say that no Christian has any business at the temple sacrifices. What has light to do with darkness? How can one who knows the one true God mess around with idols? That's the argument he's going to make in chapter 10. But that's not the argument he makes here. The argument he makes here is out of love. Don't you want to seek the good of the other Christians there with you? Don't you want to seek the good of those who came out of all of that idolatry? Don't you want to help them grow in their faith? And not entice them to go back into something that was part of their old way of life. His argument here is about protecting others from falling into sin. Protecting others so as not to lead them away from Jesus. So there's a very common misunderstanding of the idea of being a stumbling block. And often the conversations that I've often heard where it's used is that it's used to mean that one Christian ought not to offend another, right? That you can't, no, not that we should be intentionally trying to give each other offense, but what it's used to mean is that if there's something that's a question of liberty that you want to do, but some other Christian somewhere thinks that it's wrong, that means you can't do it. But that's actually not what Paul is talking about here. It's not talking about disagreements over the exercise of our liberty and sort of secondary things. That one Christian may not do something if another Christian somewhere believes that that thing is wrong. Otherwise, we would all be beholden to the most strict person at any point in church history somewhere, right? That's not what Paul says here. And that idea actually runs against Paul's very explicit language, explicit teachings on Christian liberty in Romans 14. I want to read from there just for a moment. Romans 14, verses 1 through 6. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So here's the thing. On questions of liberty, on questions where there is no clear prohibition or command one way or the other about things that are sort of up for debate, in Christian practice, Paul's, and this is going to sound so horribly relativistic to those of us who want clear yes or no on absolutely everything, clear black and white on every single question. Paul's instruction is, let each one be convinced in his own mind, and then leave each other alone. To cause one another to stumble, this is what Paul is warning about here in 1 Corinthians 8, is to get them to do something that they believe is wrong. Okay? If our faith won't allow us to do this or that or the other, we shouldn't be trying to push each other into doing them. Lead them along the path towards it. To get them to do something that will lead them away from Jesus. You are not a stumbling block when you do something that some other believer thinks is wrong or that they ought not to do. But you are when you try to bring them along with you into it. This is what we're talking about when we talk about a stumbling block, is making a situation, creating a situation in which we're going to bring others along into things that are going to lead them away from Jesus. Things that are going to lead them into sin, or at least into what they believe to be sin. Okay? So how are we often stumbling blocks? Because this is a big conversation going on in Corinth that doesn't quite have an exact sort of replica in our culture today, right? There are these huge pagan temples that are explicitly, specifically about worshiping other gods and sacrificial feasts to them that are important social moments in the culture. And there's an argument about whether or not Christians ought to be going to those things. Okay? There are some things that kind of work on the same principle, but there's no exact carryover into our day. And yet we talk about being stumbling blocks a lot, and this is here for our edification. And so how are we often stumbling blocks? How are some of the ways that sometimes this plays out in our lives? And usually this discussion goes to the question of alcohol first, right? That seems to be the typical example. Someone who is a believer in Jesus and because of their past can't have any alcohol without returning to the drunkenness and self-destruction that was formerly a part of their lives, right? So the fact that it's wise and good for them not to have any doesn't mean that you may never have any. But it does mean that you ought to be careful, you ought to be thoughtful when dealing with folks that you know have this particular history, right? Maybe we don't serve it if we're having them over for dinner. We don't invite them if we're going out to the pub or something like that, or if you know there's a big gathering that we're going to be having, we don't hold it in places like that, right? There is this responsibility, this desire that we ought to have to want to protect one another, to want to seek the best for one another, to want to help grow our faith, protect our faith, instead of putting things in front of it that are going to help lead astray. Okay, bringing people into things that are going to draw them away from Jesus. I was thinking about this as I was thinking about several things. Some of the books that I was reading while I was off was about the spiritual disciplines and spiritual formation and things like that. And I was thinking about the fact that a lot of us, especially those of us who grew up maybe in the Reformed or Presbyterian traditions, a lot of us were taught in our discipleship as Christians, if not explicitly, at least by example, that study is the real and only way that we grow in the faith, right? Prayer is good, probably, but study is the only real way to grow. And of course, it's true that study helps us to grow in the faith, but there are so many other spiritual disciplines that are here for our growth and for our good. And so in reaction to that reality, in our sort of corner of the Christian world, there has been a renewed interest in more ancient practices of spiritual formation, of the liturgical calendar, of contemplative prayer, of observing various feast days, of silence and solitude, of fasting, of rote prayers. And there's some usefulness to some of that. But I was starting to think about this, that if we begin to insist on all of them, if we begin to make all of them mandatory for say the life of a church, I got to thinking, what about our brothers and sisters who maybe have come out of Catholic or Orthodox backgrounds, where feast days and the like are so inextricably linked to things like the veneration of Mary or other superstitious practices, or to believing that we are justified by our faith in Jesus plus our obedience to the law. If we start to insist on participation in those kinds of things, is it possible we're starting to lead them back towards justification through faith and obedience and away from the grace of God? And I was thinking about that because I just told you that we're going to start Advent services next week. And that, you know, so here's the long-standing practice of Crestwood Church, okay, is that we think it's important to mark the moments in the year that are especially mindful of the work of Jesus Christ, okay? And especially Christmas and Good Friday, those are really the special services that we have during the year. Otherwise, we're here every Sunday. And so I want you to realize this. Now, if those aren't a problem for you, okay, if they're not gonna draw you away from your faith or back into some sort of works righteousness or something like that, then don't worry about it. But if you are convinced that any sort of special observance like that is wrong, okay, or if you're worried that doing something like that is going to bring you back down that path, I mean, those observances are optional, right? Not optional like I'm tired and I'd really rather sleep in this morning, but optional like you're convinced that observing it is wrong, or you're worried that based on your past it would lead you back towards a former way of life, then don't come. Okay, we're not trying to foist that upon you. Gosh, there are so many ways we can do this, but the root of it is this, that so often in deciding what we're going to do and what we're going to say and how we're going to live, we think in terms of our rights. That if we can do something, that in every situation that means we should do it. And Paul is saying, you have other considerations. You have Jesus Christ who came and gave up his own rights in order to come and to live and to die and rise again so that you could have forgiveness and the love of God and eternal life. So rights are an important, or at least one consideration. Can I do this is one question to ask. We also need to ask, is this helpful to my brothers and sisters? Especially those who are closest to me or are also engaged in what we're talking about here. Is this going to help their faith? Is this going to help them grow? Is this going to lead them toward Jesus? Or is this going to do the opposite? Is it going to hurt them? Is it going to encourage them into something that might be bad for them, that might hurt their faith, that might draw them away from Jesus? Those questions are important too. Those questions come out of love instead of simply out of rights. So who are we really hurting? And Paul gets at this in verses 11 and 12. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. And here's the truth that he's getting at, that we have a responsibility to each other. That we belong together, that we belong to each other, which we've been talking about in our service this morning. To be saved by Jesus establishes this reality, this relationship between us and him. And it also means that a new reality is established between us and other believers, and in a special way, us and the other believers in our local community of believers here at Crestwood. We have a responsibility for each other, that the joy of one becomes the joy of many, that the loss of one, the grief of one, the grief of many. And the sin of one affects many. We belong to each other. When we lead or encourage one of our brothers or sisters into sin and away from Jesus, Paul says we're sinning against them and we're sinning against Christ. That Jesus died for them, and then you lead them away from him and into some sin. So what does love look like? What is the thing that Paul's trying to encourage us towards, right? He says, your knowledge without love really isn't knowledge at all. So what does love look like? In short, it means thinking about how what we invite others into will help or hinder their following of Jesus. It means love and concern for other matters more than our rights. It means the spiritual well-being of others matters more than our own desires. It means that we've received love beyond measure from Jesus, and so we want to show that love to others by encouraging their faith and not leading them into practices that will ensnare them in sin or lead them away from their Savior. That's what a stumbling block is. That's what it is to destroy another for whom Christ died, as Paul put it. Love looks like concerning ourselves not first with each other's happiness or even comfort, but with each other's spiritual well-being, in wanting to take care of each other, in wanting each one to grow closer to Jesus, in encouraging the things that do that and not insisting on the things that hinder it. And we'll disagree on matters of liberty, on food and drink and politics and education and holiday observance and all the things that just get us mad from time to time. Don't insist on what will draw others away from Jesus. Instead, focus on what is mutually agreeable and will build each other up. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And what I want is for me and for you to believe that, to trust him, to want to follow him, and to encourage and put ourselves into what's going to help us grow in that. And to leave behind things that I might have a right to, but that are going to hinder others in doing the same. We have the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We have a Christ who gave up his own rights in order to procure salvation for many, for people who at the time were his enemies. And so Paul's calling us to love each other in the same way, to not be concerned for our own rights first, but love for others first, and protecting and helping to grow my faith and yours. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, help us to be a people of love. To want to see the spiritual good, the spiritual growth of others come to be around us, to have an active role to play in it, to pray for and encourage each other, to pour ourselves into that which build each other up, and to shy away from everything that leads us astray. Help us to be a people. Help this to be a place with that kind of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing Everlasting God.
Rises, we wait upon the Lord.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. You may be seated.